Well, good morning. It's a joy to be here with you, the family of God, and it's a joy to bring the Word of God to you. I know that if Mike could be anywhere right now, he would want to be here. Being a good father and a good husband has required him to be elsewhere right now, but our heart and our prayers are for him, and that they have, from what I hear, they're having a wonderful time talking about college and football, which is, if you know the Rosarios, that's up there. So I'd like to just take a moment and pray before we get started. Just one more coming before the Lord humbly and asking for his help in doing this. So let's pray. Father God, I come to you today, maybe knowing more clearly than our body right now, the kind of difficult meditations that we have ahead of us in this passage. Knowing that these things can be heavy. These are big questions that the preacher is going to be asking. And yet, Lord, if we run from these questions, we are foolish, Lord. And the church can meet the weight of these questions with Christ. Lord, your heart is always to grow us, to lead us, to guide us, and to make us holy, Lord, to be worshipers without entanglement, Lord, to be worshipers who are growing in the authenticity of their love for you, the sincerity of their passion for Christ. So, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be working in us to that end, and I have confidence in knowing that this is the Spirit's book. This is your word, and you have called us to preach it, and as we do, Lord, by an act of faith, we grow in you. In your name, amen. Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first three verses today, which is something of a relief to me. Last time I was up here, I got to cover 39 chapters in Genesis. So we have definitely cut down, because today we're just going to look soberly and carefully at three verses. The title of our message today is Facing Futility, out of a dear sister who said to me this morning, "Really, Joel, I was hoping for something more uplifting." And I told her, and I'll tell you, we will get there. You just have to kind of hang on until the end. Also, just if you're wondering where this passage in Ecclesiastes is coming from, it is coming from our youth ministry. Like, this is a passage that we had set up to go over with our youth, and then we weren't able to meet, and then Mike called me and said we needed a pulpit fill, so we sort of promoted this passage. And it's going to be the focus of a study the youth are going to be going through. We're going to be going through the book of Ecclesiastes. And that makes sense, because Solomon wants to talk to young people. He's happy to talk to anyone, but he especially wants to talk to young people so they can start asking themselves the big questions and glean from his experience, good and bad. But for today, for you, our hope is that this would be a clarifying message, that as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you would have a sharper image and idea of what Solomon is trying to say and what he's not trying to say. It's easy to go wrong. A lot of the commentators I've looked at in this passage all agreed that at times Ecclesiastes is one of the most difficult books to proclaim, because its message can be easily confounded with some of the statements that Solomon makes, because they're extreme and strong. So I would say this: our section today, thankfully, is not hard to understand, but it may be more appropriate to say that it's a hard verse to face. It's a hard truth to stare at. And that has actually kept a lot of people out of the book of Ecclesiastes, when we shouldn't be running from difficulty. We should be running to the difficulty that Solomon puts out there. Solomon is identified as the preacher in this section. And really, the focus of this book is, how can you find meaning in life? Can we really make sense out of life? If you think about life long enough and hard enough, you sort of begin to realize it all starts in one place and it ends very quickly, almost in the exact same place. You come into the world naked and broke, and that is how you leave. And it doesn't seem to matter what you've accomplished, what you've done, All of that seems to be lost along the way, or lost in time. One famous quote is, "The world is full of indispensable men, people the world thought they couldn't live without." And I love the term goat. Who's the goat? The greatest of all time. I wonder how many greatest of all times have been buried and have been completely forgotten where they were or who they were. The greatest chariot racer, the greatest archer, or whatever, who we've just forgotten. Time has moved on, and what has been their impact or significance? You could hardly calculate it anymore. So here's Solomon's question: can you find meaning in life? And we are so used to worldviews, philosophies, and other religions working so hard to tell us how to make life meaningful. We're surrounded by it all the time. And you can't really separate worldview from anything. It's in all our entertainment. It's even in slogans, right? Just do it. That's a worldview philosophy. Mankind, in his turn, you and me, we become a mixture of these worldviews, usually based on our circumstances, desires, goals, and experiences. We in America sort of have the luxury of picking and choosing, like we're at a worldview buffet, what we want to believe and what we won't. I'm reminded of a story Wayne Grudem, a theologian, told when he was driving and he was talking with his friend who was an atheist. As they were driving, the car spun out of control, flipped, and as it was going up, the atheist cried out, "Oh God, help us." Circumstances were dictating his beliefs in that moment. Thankfully, both of them survived, and I wouldn't recommend that as a form of evangelism. I wouldn't encourage you to run the car off the bridge or whatever to convert people. Don't do that. But you see what he did. And actually, there is, Romans 1, this principle that says all men know about the one true God. They do. They just deny it in ungodliness. Someone has said, a soldier, I believe it was, that there are no atheists in the foxhole. What is the preacher's passion today? He wants us to save us from all these broad ways and set our feet on a narrow way. That is the way that leads to salvation. When I went to college in Portland, I had a friend who was on the basketball team. And when it got cold, everyone moved into the gym and on the treadmills except him. And I asked him once, "Why don't you ever use the treadmill? You just keep running around." He says, "I don't like not going anywhere. I don't want to go nowhere. If I'm going to run, I want to get somewhere. I want to go see something." Solomon is sort of looking at you like you're on life's treadmill, saying, "You know, you're not going anywhere. You're not getting anywhere quick. You need a different route. You need a better strategy." The preacher's strategy, I love this about Solomon. Solomon does not give us a list of do's and don'ts. He doesn't give us a success book, 10 steps to being awesome. He doesn't do that for us. You see a lot of that going on even in the church today. Seven ways to reach self-actualization and financial bliss. Solomon, marvelously, is not going to tell you what to do. Instead, he's going to make you do something that will inevitably change your direction. He's going to make you think. That's his strategy. I'm going to ask you tough questions. And as you think about it, if you're honest with yourself, you're going to start to change your direction. Sadly, this is why this book is often neglected. It's a busy world, and people want, and whenever someone wants us to pull over and think, sometimes they're not very welcome. We got things to do. We're on a mission. But this is a conversation that you don't want to miss out on with Solomon. In fact, you could say there's a preacher's promise in this book, and that is, if you give yourself to this book, you will be given everything you need to live life in a meaningful way. That is a huge promise from this book. And as we go, I hope you'll see more why that is and why that's true. So what can we do today to pursue a life of true meaning and eternal profit? So here is our thesis today. To pursue a life of true meaning and eternal profit, you must do three things. You must come to the preacher, face the futility, and bow the knee. So let's look at the first one. You must come to the preacher. That's Ecclesiastes 1:1. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." The question is, who is the preacher? It's a big deal when someone says, "Listen to me, I have the answer." Maybe if you've ever shared the gospel with somebody, you can feel a little bit of the weight. That's why it's so important we're sharing God's message of salvation and not our own. We are showing them what the Lord has said about salvation. So who is this guy who has the nerve to tell us how to live? So the preacher, the word means one who gathers a group to preach to. He will teach anyone. He's just looking for a group, and he uniquely aims this at young people. The idea is the sooner young people learn these things, the better it is for them. In Ecclesiastes 1:1, he's further identified as the son of David. A lot of people have speculated who the preacher is. I really think 1:1 combined with 1:12 make it very clear. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Here's a king ruling both southern and northern Israel. He's reigning from Jerusalem. And only three kings did that. One is Saul. Don't think it's Saul. One is David. And this guy is the son of David. And that leaves us only with Solomon. He becomes the choice. And when you look at the testimonial parts of Ecclesiastes describing his life, only Solomon could be the preacher. So, Solomon was identified early by David as being wise. David had his eye on Solomon. In 1 Kings 2:6, it says, "So act," David said to Solomon, "so act according to your wisdom." So where does wisdom come from, or where does it begin? We know from Proverbs that wisdom begins with the fear of God. But I would add, Solomon's wisdom was born out of humility. Before honor comes humility. This is why Joff read to us that section, because I wanted you to see that Solomon was wise before God gave him wisdom. Solomon said, he could have asked for anything, riches, soldiers, long life. He said, no, the greatest deficit of my life is wisdom. I need that more than I need anything, because I don't know how to be the king. I don't know how to lead the way I should. That is a beautiful place for anyone to start in any endeavor. We started Christianity that way, didn't we? I don't know what I'm doing. I just believe in Jesus. Someone help me. You started your marriage that way. You started parenting that way. Whenever we come to God with that heart, Lord, please grant me the wisdom that I need, the Lord smiles. The Lord is pleased. 1 Kings 3:10. Then it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Furthermore, we know that Solomon is uniquely qualified to be the preacher because of the futility that he himself chose in his life. That may sound odd. He did wrong, and so he was chosen to write one of the books of the Bible. So what does that mean, or how can that possibly work? He's uniquely qualified to write about the futility of life because Solomon squandered more than perhaps any other human being ever. No one had more than Solomon did. And this is the final word of Solomon. You can think of this as you're coming to Solomon at the end of his life. He has walked with God and he has walked without God. And now he is going to tell you what he has found. Solomon, you remember in his life in Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 17 is the qualification for the future king of Israel. He was not to multiply wives. He was not to multiply wealth. He was not to multiply horses. Solomon had more of all those things than any king ever in all of Israel. He multiplied it greatly. Some of it was a sign of his wisdom, and some of it was a sign of his gross indulgence. And you remember that the many women that Solomon had in his life, over 1,000 women, turned his heart away from the Lord. So in violation of Deuteronomy 17, you could say that he just entered into an experiment called the human experiment. What is that? That is, he sought, like all men do, to find meaning and profit in God's creation rather than in God himself. He went hard after what he wanted, believing, expecting he would find fulfillment and satisfaction. And he had more resources to do that than anyone else. So often my family is like, oh, let's go do this or let's go do this. And we look at our budget and say, let's not do this. Let's not go do that. We can't afford it, you know. Let's find someone else who has jet skis. We'll take them to the lake with us. The Lord provides. Ecclesiastes 1:17, Solomon says, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. So much of Solomon's life was just madness and folly. Just spending, wasting, abusing what God had given him. Then he says, I realize that this also is striving after the wind. What do you get when you blow a fortune? What do you get when you have whoever you want, whenever you want? What do you get when you can go to any concert you want, whenever you want? What do you get when the whole world bows down to you? You get the wind. You get nothing. You get standing there just as empty and just as alone, only much more hopeless than you were. That's the futility. You can chase the wind, but you can't catch it. Really, Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes, come and see how my life crashed and burned because I forsook the wisdom of God. A man named Dennis Healy once wrote Healy's first law of holes. When you're in a hole, stop digging. Solomon didn't stop digging. He went deeper and farther into his lusts than most men could ever dreamed. His conclusion? It's empty. This road goes nowhere. This hole is empty. It's really shouting up to you from the hole. Don't come down here. We also need to remember, in case you've lost some confidence in Solomon, saying, what can you really learn to a man who was probably the greatest fool that ever lived? Well, you need to remember the true author of this book, Ecclesiastes 12:11. The words of the wise are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? The one shepherd. The one we as the sheep of Christ know. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. God always qualifies his men to write his words. It was no mistake that Paul, who wrote Romans, had been Saul, the Pharisee of Pharisees. The one who preached most ardently against self-righteousness was, at one time, the most self-righteous man, probably, in Israel. It was no mistake that Moses had been raised in all the learning of the Egyptians and later was sent to deliver Israel. And it was no mistake that God used Solomon, the wisest man and greatest fool, to pen a message about wasting your life. That is not a mistake. That is the Lord sharpening his pencil. The true author is our Lord and Savior, the author and perfecter of our faith. We read Solomon's words, but we hear God's voice when we read Ecclesiastes, because my sheep hear my voice. Proverbs 5:23 says, he will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. That is the road we are on, and Solomon is crying to us, get off of that road. Don't be like that. Don't go astray. Don't die for lack of instruction. Don't ignore this book. Don't let that be you. Humble yourself and come to the preacher. Come and hear the words of God. So, what are the words of the preacher? We have his thesis, his central argument, his contention, I would say, if this was in a debate. But we need more. Simply put, to be wise, one must first face the futility. That's our second point today. Face the futility. We're going to look at verses 2 and 3, and we're just going to ask three basic Bible study questions. What does the passage say? Then we're going to ask, what does the passage not mean? What does the passage mean? Three questions. Nothing too complicated, nothing too difficult, but let's see where those questions take us. Before we talk about this verse, though, and this concept of futility, it must be said that if you quickly read through Ecclesiastes and you're through the Bible in a year program, you will never glean what God has for you in this book. Most people have a vague gist of what this book is about. They know a few verses from Ecclesiastes. That's great. That's wonderful. The Bible's a big book. Sometimes that's all you got. But Solomon is not inviting you to a quick read. He's inviting you to sit down and really take the time to understand his argument. Can you imagine telling Paul, well, Paul, I didn't read Romans. I do know the theme verse 1:16, though. Or telling John, I didn't read the Gospel of John, but I do know it was written so that we may believe. They would say, you haven't learned anything. You need to sit down and do the work. And since we're not going to be preaching through this book as a whole group, I encourage you, go read the book of Ecclesiastes. Carve out some time. Make it happen. So think of this message today as a launching point and assist to you in understanding the book. So first question, what does the passage say? Ecclesiastes 1:2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We tend to think of vanity as self-love. We sort of envision a Greek god staring in a mirror, falling in love with himself. But that's not how Solomon is using this word. Vanity is the word habel. It means vapor or breath. It's used throughout the Bible to convey the thought of something that is empty, worthless, something that is fleeting like your breath on a cold morning. You see it for a second and then it's gone. Without profit. It would be like going to a car dealership and you bought a car and you found out, what do they say? You bought a lemon. You got a lemon. This car is actually not worth anything. It always has to do with unmet expectations. Anticipation of reward meets bitter disappointment. I read recently about a man who paid $10,000 for invisible art. Isn't that just like the emperor's new clothes? Someone should have read to him the fables, right? He should have been trained. What a disappointment. I've just bought art. It was $10,000. Where is it? It's over there. I didn't see it. It's there. You just have to live in imagination land to make it worth anything. Isaiah 63:5 carries the notion. Isaiah says, "And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. I was looking for help. I should have found help. I didn't find any help." It's the same question our Lord asked in Mark 14:37. He came and found them sleeping. He had told the disciples, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray." But if instead, he found them asleep. "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" Unmet expectations. The prophets use this word all the time when referring to idols. In fact, there's probably no better illustration of futility or vanity than an idol. Deuteronomy 32:21. "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I'll make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation," with their idols, with their vain things, the things they turn to for help. You remember Rachel stole the household idols to help her get pregnant. It afforded her nothing. It helped her not at all. John Piper tells a story, it's kind of penetrating, about a man who is very, very old, who actually came to church, was brought to church and converted. He believed the gospel and he repented. The sweetness of the moment was swallowed by sorrow. Piper found him sitting on the steps crying. And he said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've just wasted my life. I won't waste the life more abundantly. I won't waste the life eternally. But everything I've done has just been futility." You know, the Bible gives us a picture in Jeremiah 16:19 where all the nations come to the Lord. And this is what they say: "Our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit." Our whole worldview, our whole culture, everything that was godless was worthless. All our great learning, it's nothing. It's worthless. We've wasted it. Job used this term to describe the brevity of his life. I love this. Job 7:16. He says, "I waste away. I will not live forever." Then he looks at his friends. "Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath." My life is short and you're making it miserable. That's what he said to his friends. Your constant accusations. His friends retorted with the same word. And they use the word vanity to describe how hollow Job's arguments were against them. Job 35:16. So Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. That word emptily is our word. His words should be full of wisdom, but they're not. They're just empty. The psalmist uses this word to describe the end of the wicked. Psalm 78:33. "So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror." And one I really enjoy is Solomon in the book of Proverbs uses it to describe the value of a beautiful woman who doesn't fear the Lord. Proverbs 31:30, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." The heart is what matters. Now notice the emphasis in this passage, beloved. Vanity is used 5 times in our verse alone. It's used 36 times in the book as a whole. This is clearly the main idea that Solomon is circling around. Vanity of vanities is like saying holy of holies. or servant of servants, the supreme futility. Solomon is talking to you about the supreme letdown, the thing most to be avoided in your life. The hard-hitting point is the end where he says all is vanity. That's hard-hitting, that's anxiety-inducing. Solomon's words are so broad-sweeping, it's like he's dismissing all things as vanity. Everything is vanity. I mean, maybe he has only a few select things in his mind, but Solomon quantifies the scope of his statement later as all that is done, quote, under the sun. Under the sun is a phrase used 29 times. It's all of human activity on earth, great and small, wise or foolish, everything the sun sees, everything the light touches, from putting coffee grounds into a coffee pot or building the Panama Canal. It doesn't matter how big or how small, how worthy or unworthy. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say it means all without exception. All earthly things are everything under the sun. Confucius once said the hardest thing of all is to find a black cat in a dark room, especially if there is no cat. And that's kind of the picture Solomon gives you. You're in a dark room looking for a black cat, and there's not even a cat to be found. Scrounging around. By the way, if I'm using lots of quotes from all kinds of people, that was sort of in honor of Solomon. Solomon liked to collect quotes, so I'm just grabbing a bunch from here and there. So I don't actually recommend you go dedicate your life to Confucius or anything that he said. This to his vanity is another phrase. It's used 19 times. It's used to describe all manner of human activity, good or bad, activity we would heartily approve of, or activity we would eagerly condemn. This is my favorite question about his thesis. Out of all the questions I've seen, I love this one the most. Does this sound Christian to you? Does it sound Christian? No one would put this on a Christian pillow or candle. All is vanity. You're not going to see this in your local Christian bookstore. I mean, I hope that you're starting to, like, your mind is working and you're starting to feel verses sort of come up in your head saying, wait a minute, what about this and what about this? That's healthy. That's discerning. It feels overstated, the statement. And frankly, it feels a little personal. It's as though Solomon looks at our whole life like a book and says it's not worth reading. And he tosses it in the wastebasket. But don't be sad or offended, because he throws all the books of lives away. All vanity. What will it come to? One author said, why is Solomon so grouchy? I love that. It's like he's in a bad mood. What's wrong with you, Solomon? We climbed the proverbial mountain to find the proverbial wise man, but instead we found Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Everything's horrible. You know, Jesus said, I came to give them life abundantly. His message feels completely 100% opposite from what this is saying. Not a life of futility. So how is Solomon saying something Jesus would approve of? So, whenever I fail to understand one verse or I think I can't be reading it right, I usually go to the next verse, and that's what we're going to do, because Scripture interprets Scripture. So we run quickly to verse 3 looking for help, Ecclesiastes 1:3, and we read, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? So no help there. It's a question that just further supports what he was saying before. But let's take a closer look. Advantage. This word is only used, or this particular word is only used this way in Ecclesiastes. And it always has the idea of to profit or to excel, to make something better. Ecclesiastes 5:9 says, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. That's our biggest hope for our leaders, right? The people we put in office, we just want them to leave it better than they found it and not more broken or destroyed. Just a little bit better, please. Ecclesiastes 10:11, one of my new favorite verses. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. It doesn't matter if you went to charming school, if you open the basket and you get bit, there's no profit there for you. Ecclesiastes 5:16, and this also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage? What is the profit to him who toils for the wind? Are you a really hard worker? Are you diligent and you're just going like gangbusters? You're getting it done. You're doing it the way it should do. Guess what? Your end is just like the guy who's laying around doing nothing. That is a brutal truth. One author said, Kelly J. Bailey wrote a book called Crossing Paths, and in it she said, you can bail water 24/7, and no matter how good you are at not sinking, you still have a hole in your boat. Something is still very wrong, no matter how we live this life. So Solomon is saying there is no work you can do to solve the vapor-like nature of reality. No work ultimately satisfies, and no work lasts forever. So friends, I don't know about you, but I feel like Solomon has me on the ropes. I feel like he's sort of laying into me in just three verses. So let's zoom in on and ask this verse. What does this verse not mean? I think at this point we're ready for a little relief, right? We all want to take a deep breath. What does this verse not mean? So three things. Solomon is not revealing his hidden doubts about God. He is not supporting the wrong worldview, and he's not encouraging the wrong application. So let's look at that first one. Revealing hidden doubts about God. That is an interpretation some people take. They feel like when you have found Ecclesiastes, you're sort of finding Solomon's secret journal. His hidden dark doubts about God and life. It's like you found it and you're reading it, what he really thought. And sadly, that's believable for many. I recently read a survey of, I think it's only 43% of pastors who start out young still believe the same thing about Jesus when they're in their 40s. Abandoning their faith. Almost like Solomon is trying to, 2 Peter 2:1, secretly introduce heresies, weaving them into his overall view. But beloved, this is not a crisis of faith. Solomon is not shipwrecking his faith, and he's not trying to shipwreck yours. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything appropriate in its time. Solomon still trusts in the plan of God. Ecclesiastes 7:13, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? He says God is still on his sovereign throne, ruling everything. That hasn't changed in Solomon's perspective. Solomon also still delights in the goodness of God. Ecclesiastes 3:13, moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. Solomon still believes firmly that life came with a big bow on it. It's still a gift from God to be enjoyed, to be made the most of. That hasn't changed in Solomon. Solomon still practices the wisdom of walking with God. Ecclesiastes is full of things you can do, advice, things like Ecclesiastes 5:1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. There's tons of verses like that saying walk with God. Treat God with the respect and honor that he's due. Don't be foolish in handling your relationship with God. Solomon is still sure of the future where God will judge all men. Ecclesiastes 3:17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Solomon still believes in where all this is going. He doesn't believe like the nihilist believes that once it's over, it's just completely over. He knows that he has an appointment with God at the end of his life. These categories are the very thing that Solomon had forsaken for a time. But now in this book, he extols these things and bids the wise to embrace them wholeheartedly. Also, Solomon is not supporting the wrong worldview. That statement, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, it works very well in a hedonistic or nihilistic worldview. They would probably, at face value, affirm those statements. Hedonism, and a little true confession about myself, lots of things happened to me when I was trying to get through college, and I ended up taking psychology 3 times. That's not something I'm proud of. It was a vanity. I also had a couple worldview colleges. I didn't plan on taking so much of this, but I ended up getting it anyway. And when I was reading this, I ended up remembering a couple worldviews, hedonism and nihilism, that would fit with this. The hedonism is just the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain. Their morality is this: if it feels good, it is good. Bruce Sterling, in his book Schismatrix, writes, "He mourned mankind," that is, Bruce did, "and the blindness of men who thought that the cosmos had rules and limits and would shelter them from their own freedom. There were no shelters. There were no final purposes. Futility and freedom were absolute." The hedonist says the only real truth, the only absolute, is that there are no absolutes. And they know it's illogical. They just don't care because it makes them happy. So they pursue it. So do what you feel. As one has said, grab all you can all you get. The church that struggled with the most was 1 Corinthians 6 of the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 6:13, Paul writes about the hedonistic philosophy. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Isn't pleasure the most natural thing in the world to pursue? You know, Solomon had been a hedonist for a while, and he learned that pursuing a life of pleasure leads to great destruction and pain. Ecclesiastes 7:26, "And I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her." And you could almost add, like I was. Solomon says, "My life was misery when I lived for my pleasures." Oh, sin is pleasurable for a moment, isn't it? For a season? Of course it is. But when it's gone, you're empty again. Want to ruin your life? Make your lust the goal of your existence. So he is not a hedonist. On the other side of that would be nihilism. They say existence is misery. Existing is just misery. Some people think that Solomon is saying that the word vanity means meaninglessness, like there is no meaning to life or any life. And that's not true. God doesn't make anything in vain. There's always a purpose and a point to what he does. William Shakespeare articulated nihilism in Macbeth when he said, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Nihilism is the belief that all values are baseless and that nothing can be known or communicated. It is often associated with extreme pessimism and a radical skepticism that condemns existence. Put bluntly, life is absurd. Nothing matters. Ecclesiastes 9:2. Solomon wrote, "It is the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. For the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear." You look at nihilism long enough and you realize the only application is to be miserable, to mourn, and to weep. There's really no point. And I really hope you don't stop here in this message. It would be a shame if Mike came back and found us all wearing gothic clothing and meeting in a cemetery or something like that. We don't want to go there. We want to be miserable, mourn, and weep the way James said to do so over our sin. Let's tackle this last question, the third question. So what does this passage mean? He's not taking us the wrong direction. He can't be. So what is he trying to say? Well, to do that, we have to apply Solomon's theology. Genesis 3, "The world and all who are in it have suffered the effects of the fall." Creation, Paul says, has been subject to futility. That word futility is the New Testament equivalent to the word vanity. Well, what does that mean? It means because of the fall, no part of creation entirely fulfills its original purpose. Further, because of the fall, mankind seeks to satisfy his own fallen appetites with this world and all it contains. Please hear this. Solomon is proclaiming that there is no greater futility than a fallen man trying with all his might to obtain satisfaction in a fallen world. That is futility. Why is that? Because the world cannot satisfy and man's lust cannot be satisfied. The world cannot be satisfied. You know, Solomon articulated it this way. Ecclesiastes 1:15, "What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Show me anything under the sun, and I'll tell you how it could be better." We just can't seem to get there, can we? How old is America? 200 years? How long have we been working on the public education system? How long have we been working on healthcare? How long have we been working on the social things and struggles of our lives? Why can't we fix this thing? Because the whole is broken. We've told our kids before, communism would be wonderful if men weren't greedy. Capitalism would be wonderful if men weren't greedy. But we are. The thing is broken and man can't fix it. The world cannot satisfy us. So there was a Japanese general during World War II who said, "There is no war to end all wars." You're not going to find one. It's just going to keep going. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, "God makes nothing in vain, but all things are in vain when put in the place of God." That's the life of futility. Luke 12:18 is a great description from Christ of the man that Solomon doesn't want you to be. And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? You failed to tether your life to God through faith. And so everything you built and worked on just goes to the next guy. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool." John 6:27 says this, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." You want to know the truly satisfied man? You want to hear what he has to say? The man who isn't throwing his life after this world, who's not chasing the wind? Psalm 73:25. This is the key. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth." The psalmist had joy because he had God. His delight in God outweighed any gift God had given in this life. God told Abraham that he was his very great reward. More than the land, more than the descendants, more than the covenants. You know, when you come to Christ, you get Christ. I remember talking to a dear brother who was thinking about abandoning the faith. He was disappointed and sad because some of his dreams of life hadn't come true. And we talked, and I remember telling him, "You know, when you come to God, you get God. There are no other guarantees. But guess what? You don't need any more guarantees. You have the Father, then you have the Son. You have the Son, you have the Spirit, and all things through them. You're the wealthiest man alive." Paul had the same attitude when he considered all things as rubbish compared to having the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:8, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." To gain Christ is to exit the life of futility. 1 John 2:17, this is the reminder, these are the glasses you need to have on. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. That is how you escape the life of futility. Build your life on the rock and not the sand. So the world can't satisfy us, beloved. It was never designed to do that. It was designed to be enjoyed, but it was not designed to be the satisfier. God was. And mankind himself cannot be satisfied. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but Proverbs 30:15-16 says it really well. It says, "The leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough." Sinfulness in the heart of man never says enough. Have you noticed that? Your sin doesn't quit, does it? It's relentless. Give it one thing, it wants everything. For believers, it's the flesh. You feed the flesh once, you're in for a week of work, right? Beating that thing down every day with the Word and with the Spirit. Sin is such a cruel, evil master. Remember the men of Sodom? Is there a more pathetic scene in all of the Bible? These men are struck blind by angels, and yet they're so enslaved to the passions, it says they still wearied themselves trying to find the door of Lot's house. How do you explain that apart from sin? There is no explanation. Oh, beloved, we have to go through our lives. We have to constantly remind ourselves, the woman at the well wasn't satisfied with her five husbands and the man on the side. She needed living water. Zacchaeus wasn't satisfied with all his riches. He needed salvation to come to his house. And Solomon wasn't satisfied with his 1,000 women, endless riches, and all the world's esteem. He needed true wisdom. Spurgeon sums up the whole situation as only Spurgeon can, it seems. He says, men are in a relentless pursuit after satisfaction in earthly things. They will exhaust themselves in the deceitful delights of sin. And finding them all to be vanity and emptiness, they will become very perplexed and disappointed. But they will continue their fruitless search. Though wearied, they still stagger forward under the influence of spiritual madness. And though there is no result to be reached except that of everlasting disappointment, yet they press forward. They have no forethought for their eternal state. The present hour absorbs them. They turn to another and another of earth's broken cisterns, hoping to find water where not a drop was ever discovered yet. That is the futility that Solomon says you and I have to face that. Now, why? Why does Solomon take us down such a dark road? Well, I'll tell you, there's three things he's trying to get you to do. One thing in particular in three ways. Solomon's message is to help us bow the knee to the gospel, to the life of wisdom, and the life of joy. Bow your knee to the gospel. Ecclesiastes 12:13 gives Solomon's conclusion. The conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. You know, the gospel goes out to all mankind in every situation, irregardless of who they are. Some people would look at the book of Ecclesiastes and say, that's for the thinkers. That's for the readers. Friend, it's not. It's for the workers. It's for the everyday guy. It's for anyone who is willing to listen and come. Jesus said, come to me. Think of this as a definition of futility. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you tired of running on the hamster wheel? Christ says, come to me, and I will give you life, life more abundantly. Let me just give you a picture. I think this is one of the clearest pictures of futility in the New Testament. The Sadducees were a religious group of men. They believed in the Pentateuch, but they denied the rest of Scripture, and they denied the resurrection. They tried to entrap Jesus with what they considered to be a doozy of a question. And Jesus replied, as only Jesus can. They asked him if there was a woman who was married to a man and the man died and she married his brother and he died and she married, you know, the five times. And their trick question was, in heaven, whose wife will she be? Which one of the brothers gets to be married to her in heaven? You can always almost hear them like chuckling, you know, what a ridiculous question. And the Lord corrects them saying, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. He then goes on to clarify that there is no marriage in heaven because it's not needed. And then he goes for the throat. He quotes this verse, Matthew 22:32, where God says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Sadducees, your life is a vapor. Your life is fleeting. Your life is over. But guess what? Abraham, Jacob, those men, their lives continue on and ever eternally because I am their God. When you tie your life to God, you tie your life to life itself that cannot be quenched, that cannot be destroyed, that cannot be stopped. Jesus is telling the Sadducees, you are still living the futile life. Your life is fleeting because you do not believe in him. In him, Paul writes, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Do the math, beloved. Matthew 16:26. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you gain the whole world but lose your soul, you've lost. Solomon urges his readers to consider that God will bring you into judgment. Ecclesiastes 11:9, and on that day, beloved, he's not going to ask you. If America wrote Judgment Day, you know what the Lord would ask you? He'd ask you questions like this. Did you have a good time? Did you try your best? Were you good? Did you have fun? It's important to have fun. Did you join all the right groups? Did you vote correctly? Did you leave the world a better place? Did you fall in love? Did you play nicely with your friends? Did you drink Coke or Pepsi? If America could write the Judgment Day, it would be all about us. But there is no inquiry on the Judgment Day, beloved. Those in Christ know the Lord, and they will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that is eternal value. That will never fade away. So Solomon begs you, beloved, if you have not, bow your knee to the one true God and stop wasting the life that God gave you. These other two go very quickly. Bow your knee to life of wisdom. When Solomon says that the fool and the wise men are going to meet both the same end, he's not trying to encourage you to live whatever life, you know, whatever, you know, just do what you feel. That's not it. In fact, many times he extols wisdom over folly. Ecclesiastes 2:13 through 14. And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. He's saying, I know they meet the same end, but guess what? The guy who lives wisely, he sees where he's going. It is better to live wisely than foolishly. Why is that? Because wisdom is a protection. Ecclesiastes 7:12, for wisdom is a protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. I like that. People who are living wise are preserved from trouble, from difficulty. Also, wisdom is, I put a propellant, I didn't mean like an aerosol can, but Ecclesiastes 10:10, I love this. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. I love that. It propels you to success when you live wisely. Parents or children, don't resist your parents when they tell you, clean your room. Clean your room, because there's going to come a day where if you haven't cleaned your room, you're going to be looking for your socks. And it will take you hours and hours and hours to find them. Be straight. Do the work. Do the work. They're trying to help you be wise. Wisdom is also a purifier. James 3:17, but the wisdom from above, who's wise in the church? What are they known for? It says they're pure, they're peaceable, they're gentle, they're reasonable, they're full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Man, you pursue that wisdom, you're going to change every relationship in your life, every single one. It's amazing. Wisdom fills your life with good things. Don't be proud. Don't be proud. I don't know why we fight wisdom, but we do. I think it's just our lust. We just don't want to do it. I don't want to get up early. I don't want to do this or that. I don't want to say no. He says no. If you want to see where you're going, you need wisdom. And lastly, Solomon the preacher calls his readers to bow their knee to a life of lasting joy. Joy is not off the list of Solomon's targets for you. Solomon wants you to have joy. We used to take the youth to camp, and we would read this verse. It was sort of a sending verse. Ecclesiastes 11:9. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. We would tell the kids, hey, you're going to be put on a team and they're going to want you to scream and cheer and sing. So scream and cheer and sing. They're probably going to have a log you can climb and jump off. Do it. Do it. Whatever they're doing, do it. You're young. Enjoy these days. Enjoy these times and take God seriously. Enjoy the life that God has given. God didn't make trees so we could ignore them and not climb them. Feel like we have to climb them. That's what you should do with a tree. Oh, man. When we are properly tethered to God, we can and should seek to enjoy all that He has given. So have an ice cream cone. Take a walk on the beach. Get married. Do these things that God has made richly to be enjoyed. Ecclesiastes says, For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? I used to love going to Disneyland when I was a kid, but right around 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I started getting anxiety because I knew we were leaving, and I was so sad. I was like, so I missed the last 6 hours of our day because I was wallowing in my misery. Leave me alone, Donald. I don't want to talk, you know. You know, when you're tethered to God and Christ, it's not ending. I love C.S. Lewis in his book, The Last Battle. When he finishes the book, he says they went into the last days, if you will, where it was like a book where each chapter was better than the one before. Better and better and better. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, Jesus challenged us on this. He said, until now you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive. Why? That your joy would be made full. Christ cares about our joy. Our joy in all times, not just good, not just bad. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting, Solomon says, to eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him. For this is his reward. Solomon says, be humble, bow the knee, come to Christ, live wisely, and enjoy. Enjoy this life God's given you. Well, that's a good way to live, and definitely one that Christ proclaimed. Let's pray. Father God, reminded what James says, that you are the giver of every good thing. And Lord, we know in our spiritual death and blindness, we don't see it that way. Lord, I pray that you would open eyes, open hearts. Lord, humility before you saves us. It opens the door, Lord. It allows us to hear your voice. I just pray that if there are any hard hearts, Lord, chasing the wind, that they would be broken. That their ears would be open. You said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But Lord, I also remember Proverbs 1, where you say, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. Lord God, help us to choose the fear of the Lord, not to ignore it or run from it. Lord, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do, for all salvation is truly a miracle and requires a miracle of God through grace. I pray, Lord, that we would be a church of people who choose wisdom. Help us to choose to be wise, Lord. Help us not to waste what you've given. Moses said, teach us to number our days. We want to present to you a heart of faithfulness. We want to do the work. I'm reminded of Christ. Was Christ miserable? Oh, no. Lord, he lived a life always and constantly full of purpose. He was doing his Father's work. And we have work to do, Lord. That you've given us good works, which you prepared beforehand, before the foundations of the world, that we would walk in them. So, Lord, set our course and help us to enjoy you every step of the way. In your name, amen.